All right, Acts chapter 3. Ray, why don't you open us in prayer?
Sure. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, so we come before you today, O Lord. We just pray that you would open your word to our minds, O Lord. Help us to understand and grow in your faith, Lord. Help us to serve you and follow you, O Lord. And I just pray that you open our minds now and teach us what you would have us to know. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Now in Acts chapter 3, we've just gone, if we go to verse 11, just to get the context. Peter has healed the man. And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye denied, who ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you. What I want to do for a moment is look at that term, the Holy One. It's in your Bible with a capital H and a capital O. It's in your Bible 48 times. And a very powerful name for the God himself. No doubt he's calling Jesus Christ deity there. Mm-hmm. No doubt about that. And I just want to look at a few verses to give you an idea what the Jews in the audience thought when Peter said that. And one of them is we'll go to 2 Kings 19.
2 Kings what?
2 Kings 19. Yep. And go to verse 20.
Josh, what page?
Page
547. Yeah, they both have the same Bible, so they're giving page numbers. Oh, it's fine. Yeah, yeah. All right. So 2 Kings 19 and verse 20. You got it there, Mr. Zane?
Not yet.
547.
Yeah. How did you know the page number if you weren't there?
Josh found it.
Yeah, I found the page number. He asked me.
All right. Then Isaiah, verse 20, the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. You got it there, buddy?
Yeah.
It's right there.
You have 547
right there.
It's
545. Oh. All right. So the thing is, the context here is when Sennacherib has come, he surrounded the city, he's demanding their surrender. Hezekiah sends to Isaiah and sends a letter. He's asking, and Isaiah answers. Verse 21, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even the Holy One of Israel? So it's the first time that term is ever used, but it's used when Sennacherib has come, he's mocked Israel's God. Isaiah answers, said, you know who you've mocked? You've mocked the Holy One of Israel. Yeah?
Is this the same place where Hezekiah had just put that note on?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, so the thing is, think of what the Jews there thought when Peter says, that's the one you denied. That's the one you had murdered as the Holy One of Israel. That's quite an accusation when you think about that. It's the Holy One of Israel that's come in and defeated Sennacherib. Now they've crucified that Holy One of Israel. Then again, Psalm 71.
Psalm
Psalm 71. All right. Psalm 71, look at verse 22. The psalmist is singing here. He says, I will praise thee with the psaltery, even with thy truth. O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. So, when David's singing praises to God, he's making it clear who he's singing those praises to. The Holy One of Israel. Mm-hmm. So again, you think of those people. Peter just said, we crucified him. That's who we crucified. Go to Isaiah 30. And you see where the Lord actually wrote about this. Isaiah 30, and we'll go to verse 9. Verse 8, we'll get a little bit of context here. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be forever, for the time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get thee out of the way. Turn aside out of the past. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So it was actually prophesied that they would actually want to get rid of the Holy One of Israel. Mm-hmm. And that's what Peter says, you've done it. Verse 12. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise the word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it at the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the earth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and returning in rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but ye would not. Okay? So the thing is, in fact, we'll go a little bit more. But he said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. We will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they pursue you, be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and sign on a hill. So the thing is, here's that prediction of Israel scattered. And it comes when they say, we don't want the Holy One of Israel. So Peter's telling them, Bubba, you just bought the farm, all right? You know, this is what you've just done. You've taken the Holy One of Israel and desired a murder instead of him. All right, so we can go back to Acts chapter 3.
Again, 3:1.
Well, we had just been in verse 14. So we'll read that again. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. So, you know, if you just read that, it doesn't seem like much. So you go back and see what he said when he said that was the Holy One. So, you know, for people who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, well, what are they going to do with a verse like that? I mean, it's just pretty obvious that Peter's calling him our God. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now I'm going to go and we'll look at some places where it talks about Jesus Christ as the Prince. And first one's Isaiah 9:6.
Nope.
All right, Isaiah 9:6. Pretty close there. You're doing pretty good, Alyssa. You really are. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You got it? That's a good job, sweetheart. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he's called the Prince of Peace. He's called the Prince of Life. Now, another place is Daniel 8.
What was that?
Daniel 8. We'll go to verse 25. So Isaiah, the next big book is Jeremiah. The next big book is Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel 8, verse 25. Alyssa, you really are doing good, sweetheart.
Daniel 8, 25, right?
Yep. Talking about the Antichrist, and through his policy shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, and he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So it's talking about when the Antichrist comes, he's going to stand up against the prince, capital P, of princes. Okay, so there's another title of Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace, Prince of Life, and now the Prince of Princes.
Pastor?
Sir?
I don't know where, but for some reason I remember hearing either someone calling him this or reading in the Bible, but I've heard him, or read, him being called the Prince of or something like that.
You're thinking of principalities. Principalities is a place that a prince rules. A kingdom is where a king rules. A principality is where a prince rules. Okay? All right. That's a good question. All right. The very next chapter, Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 2 weeks, and the street, it shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, the wall, even to troublous times. So there he's clearly defining the Messiah is the Prince. And the last place he's called a Prince is actually in Acts 5, verse 31, or almost where we're at.
Acts 5, verse 31.
You must practice Bible a lot with her.
Actually, I didn't see her all summer long, but her dad told me she's been reading the Bible.
Oh, I love that, Alyssa. That is so good. All right, Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with the right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So again, he's making it clear, Peter is, and we can go back to Acts 3, but he's making it clear who this man is. He's the Holy One. He's the Prince of Life. He's that Messiah by calling him that prince. He's clearly identifying who it is, and he's also made it clear to them they're guilty. Right? Not a shadow of a doubt. You've murdered him. You know, when David murdered Uriah the Hittite, he didn't do it with his own hands. He got someone else to do it.
Right.
But again, that's exactly what Israel does with Jesus Christ. They don't put their own hands on him. They get someone else to do it.
Right.
But that doesn't clear him with God at all. And it goes on, it says this. Verse 15 again, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now look at verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, The faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, this is fascinating because he says, well, what made him whole was the name of Jesus Christ. But you could have shouted that name all day long. You could have had everybody in Jerusalem chanting it through faith in his name.
Right.
Not just his name, that faith in his name.
Mm-hmm. You know what Peter's saying is really kind of brave in a way. Because these are men and women who chanted, kill Jesus.
Yep.
So him just saying this could make them kind of chant that again about him.
You know, something Peter Ockman said years ago, and I agree with him, and anytime I agree with him, I like to give him credit. But he just said this. He said, the real proof of the Holy Ghost in a person's life is boldness. You know, it's not tongues and all this other stuff, but they're bold. You know, they're no longer afraid. They're not fools. They're not rushing out there just doing outrageous stuff. You've seen street preachers do that. They're just idiots sometimes. But it's just that boldness. Like Joshua says, you know, others have been, you know, killed and such, but he doesn't care anymore. His own life means nothing. He's going to say what he's going to say. And
yeah, well, Paul, that's one thing Paul prayed for, is boldness.
That's exactly right. Yes, sir. And clearly, Peter has it here. He's got that boldness. So that's a good observation there, Joshua. Mm-hmm. All right, so the thing is, again, his faith, his name, through faith in his name. You know, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 3, and we don't need to turn there necessarily, but Paul talks about how the circumcision, God saved by faith, justified by faith, but to the Gentiles through faith. He changes those two prepositions mm-hmm. around. And I puzzled over that, looked
Me
at that,
too.
And strained that so many times and such. But there's only two times where it tells you something that's done through faith. And one of them was his name, through faith in his name. The other one is faith in his blood. And it says, through faith in his blood. The other one is through faith in his name. And what's fascinating is neither time is it the person receiving the thing where it's his faith. For example, it's not this man's faith. It was Peter's faith.
Mm-hmm.
This man had no faith. Mm-hmm. He just wanted money. Okay. Peter grabs him, and Peter's the one that has faith in the name of Jesus Christ. The other time, Romans 3:23, where you see that through faith, it's the only two times it's used. Really, 3:25. Mm-hmm. Talking about Jesus Christ, watch what it says here. Romans 3:25. You almost there, sweetheart?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Excellent. You got it there?
Yeah.
Thing? Good. Says this, talking about Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So the thing is, here's that big word propitiation. It's only used a few times in your Bible. Propitiation is the place you bring the offering to. Okay? The mercy seat was the propitiation. It's the place you bring it to. So it says God made Jesus Christ to be that propitiation. How did God do it? God did it through faith in his blood. In other words, God had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and knew, I can set this man to be a propitiation because I have faith in his blood. Now, watch, see what it says here. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. How did God do it? Through faith in his blood. Okay. Did it? Yes, ma'am.
I have a note here for Acts 20:28.
Talking about the blood of God there. God purchased the church of God through the blood of God. But God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's. For the remission of sins that are past. That he might, all right, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You tear that apart. Here's what it's saying. You take that slowly apart, piece by piece. In that Old Testament, God would forgive people. For example, he forgave David. Well, if you'd been Uriah's mother, what would you have thought of that?
Not much.
Yeah, you'd have thought.
You'd be kind of angry about it.
You'd be very angry about that, yeah. That'd have been, a pretty angering thing there. You know, look at that. You forgave that man for that and such. Albert Speer, who was a personal friend of Adolf Hitler's, he was called the architect of the Third Reich. He was at the Nuremberg War Trials. He was in the prison, and he left a diary behind, which was found years later. But he talks about some of the Nazis, American chaplains got into them. And those Nazis would stand there at the gallows and say, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I've been forgiven. And the noose would go around their neck and they'd hang. In other words, those chaplains got in and won some of those hardened Nazis to Jesus Christ. And Albert Speer in his diary was confusing. He didn't understand what that was all about. They're not getting out of anything. They weren't even trying to get out of anything. But they just wanted people to know that through the blood of Jesus Christ, they had forgiveness of sin. Well, if you'd been one of their victims, you wouldn't have felt good about that. You know?
No.
So the thing is, it says that God might be just for the remission of sins that are past. See, he forgave these bad, and there's people mad at God. How many times in your life have you met people mad at God? Okay? You meet it a lot. And that's why it says that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. God's judged all the time. So he put forth Jesus Christ through faith in his blood. God knew that that blood is the blood of God and knew that he could put him forth that he might be just. See that? Now, go ahead and call me unjust. Go ahead and say that. There's the blood of Jesus Christ there on the altar. So it's God's faith in that blood. So two times it talks about through faith in his name, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his name, Peter believes in his name. Therefore, that man can be healed. With Jesus Christ, God believes in the faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he can remit our sins. He's the one that trusts that blood. He knows that blood is sufficient. He knows nothing else is necessary with that blood. So it's interesting, the two times it says through faith in something, it's actually not the recipient's faith. It's the person giving its faith. Just kind of a fascinating note there. All right, back to Acts chapter 3. So verse 16 again. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, if you had taken that man and put him on the best MRI anywhere, they wouldn't have been able to find a single, he said, it's a perfect soundness. You wouldn't have found a single thing wrong. You wouldn't have found anything anywhere that you could have touched him with. And again, it wasn't that man's faith. But God, for his purposes, chose that that man should be healed for his honor and glory. Now, Calvinists try to make a lot out of that, but he's not talking about the guy getting saved. All right? He's talking about the guy getting healed. All right. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Mm-hmm. So there's that word wot. First of all, you don't see that a lot used in the sense of know. The only time we use any derivation of that word anymore is wit. Okay? I was at the end of my wits. You know, the guy was a half wit. He had a quick wit. Yeah. And I was at my wit's end. But that's just one, you know, I wot, I wit, past tense, my wit is what I did my wot with, you know, so there's that word used, but I wot that you did it through ignorance. So here he's just laid the most horrible condemnation on these people. He's accused them of killing their God, their Messiah, He's called them evil. He's called them murders. And he's given them an out and said, you did it through ignorance. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at that. Now, we won't go back to Leviticus, but I'll just review that again real quickly here. But for every Jew there, keep in mind, all these thousands of people who are listening, it says there were thousands, you know, so all those thousands listening there, they've grown up all their life on the law of God. They've learned to read out of it. They've gone every week and listened to it, been read in the synagogues and such. So there was a sacrifice for ignorance. The five Levitical sacrifices that start the book of Leviticus, they're the key sacrifices that really are used all the way through the book of Leviticus. Well, the fourth one is called the sin offering. And it says specifically, if a man sinned through ignorance and the thing become known to him. Well, that's where they are right here. They've sinned through ignorance and now it's made known. So what are they supposed to do? Well, if you're just a common man, you were to bring a goat. If you were a ruler, you were to bring a bullock. There are different phases for what people brought. But if it was the entire congregation, and clearly that's what Peter's saying here, they were to bring a bullock. Who was to bring it? Well, it says the elders had to lay their hands on it. Mm-hmm. So you can imagine this is for the whole congregation. So when the elders laid their hand on it, Leviticus 4, and confessed the sin that now they know it. They didn't know it was a sin beforehand, and God's acknowledging that, but it's still grievous to him. Okay, something's happened here. You know, let's say that you guys went on vacation or something like that, and, you know, one of your kids had to come in the house for something. You know, you wouldn't be upset with that. But in doing something, they touched on it, didn't realize it, and maybe something got ruined because of it. They didn't know it, you know, ahead of time or whatever else. But later on, when they hear about it, they're going to feel pretty bad. All right? Gosh, look what we did. You know, yeah, I should have checked on that or whatever. Mm-hmm. And they would want to make steps to make that right. Well, this sacrifice was for Israel to make things right when they found out. They had to put their hands, the elders did, on that sacrifice. And it says, then God forgave the whole congregation. Now, and I talk to my people a lot about this, the idea, the difference between an individual salvation and a corporate salvation. Think of it in the sense of the Nagels. Okay? You had your family of four. And let's say that you guys had done something wrong to the neighbors. All right? Mm-hmm. And the neighbors are upset with you. And they really would like an apology from the Nagels, but, you know, you guys don't think it's wrong. Whatever reason, you decide not to. You guys never do this, but out of pride or something, you know, you're just not going to do it. And really, how should it be done for the whole family? Well, obviously, the parents should go over there and say, you know, we really were wrong. We're sorry. Okay? Now,
well, not if they didn't think they were wrong.
But once it came to your mind and you know you're wrong.
Oh, okay.
That's what it's talking about. It's been brought up and you know it.
Gotcha.
So you go over there, now the whole family has been made right with the neighbor again. But let's say that the two of you stiffen your neck about it and say, we don't believe we did wrong in this. And maybe Teresa then feels bad about it later, and she just privately goes and says, look, you know, I understand my parents don't see it that way, but I really am ashamed we did this thing, okay? So now the Nagels, as a family, have not restored fellowship, but Teresa has. Well, this is the way it is with the Jews. God's trying to save the corporate nation of Israel. All of them at once, that all Israel should be saved, Paul said.
Mm-hmm.
In order to do that, the elders of Israel have to lay their hands on the sacrifice. They have to acknowledge they have killed their Messiah. The elders do. Until they do, individual Jews can come separately, just like Teresa could go around, you know, separately. So what we're about to see where God is trying to get his prophets, his preachers, his apostles into that ruling council to preach to them. That's what's going to go on until Acts chapter 7. Okay? Where he's trying very hard, because that's what Peter's laid on them. I wot that you did it through ignorance. Leviticus 4 says, therefore, in order for Israel to be saved as a nation, the thing we're going to see is they're going to go before him a couple times. Finally, in Acts chapter 7, they have their last chance. They stone Stephen. The very next chapter, God goes out and begins to reach to the Gentiles. The next chapter after that, he gets the apostle to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So there's a shift in God's focus. But we're seeing it be set up here, and Peter sets it up, making that statement, I know that you did it through ignorance. Okay, now they're under Leviticus 4, and every Jew there knows it. That if we're guilty of this, this is what's... In fact, at one point, we'll see where the elders of Israel say, they're trying to bring the blood of this man upon our heads. That's exactly right, boneheads, because if we could ever bring it on our head, the whole nation to get saved.
Right. But after stoning of Stephen...
It's over.
And that's when God sent them aside.
Exactly.
And went to the Gentiles.
Exactly.
Gotcha.
Yeah. And it's not that he wouldn't save a Gentile before that, but they come in through Israel.
Right.
They don't have their own entrance door.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yep. All right. So verse 18. But these things which God had showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And of course, this is the thing that Paul did. He'd go into these places and he would go into synagogues and he would open up and show them that Christ... And again, there's three words used in your King James Bible that are synonymous. One is Greek, one is English, one is Hebrew, and they're interchanged. Messiah, Christ, anointed. Just three different languages. If I say goodbye, I could say sayonara, adios, goodbye. I said the exact same thing. I didn't say anything different. When Messiah is said... And you know that because, for example, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well says, we know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Mm-hmm. So your King James Bible, it shows you that, it interprets it for you. Psalm chapter 2 says that the nations have risen up against the Lord and against his anointed. Right. When it's quoted in the book of Acts, against the Lord and against his Christ. So again, you can see that Christ anointed Messiah.
Right, exactly.
You don't need to take languages. Your King James Bible showed you they all mean the same thing.
Right.
So, he says here in verse 18, these things were shown beforehand, okay, that God has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, should suffer. He hath so fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the great studies of the Old Testament. Is, you know, going back in there and proving to yourself, could you show Jews in the Old Testament that the Messiah had to suffer? The Jews themselves are often confused, and some groups actually almost think there's two Messiahs because they see one that's glorious and triumph and the other one suffering death. And, of course, the answer to that is he raised from the dead.
Right.
We understand that. All right, so verse 19. And, of course, repent. We discussed that at great length last week. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, again, he's not talking so much individuals here. He's talking to Israel as a whole. The times of refreshing. Now, Jesus Christ talked about that. Go back to Matthew 19. Look at verse 28 is the commission to baptize. 1928. Didn't somebody have an encyclopedia from that year?
Yeah.
All right. 1928. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. So, one of the things that Israel's waiting for, they're waiting for that time when the lion lays down with the lamb, where the lion eats straw like an ox, where a child can play upon the hill of an asp or the hole of an asp and be safe. They're looking for that time. Asp, a poisonous serpent.
Yeah, that's never going to happen to me.
Right, yes. But the thing is, looking for that time when God's remade the world, and here he's talking about that thing. Peter's calling it the time of refreshing, where God comes in here and refreshes the world. He makes it over. Mm-hmm. And it's really what God's offering to Israel right now. He's offering it right now. Your elders go lay their hands on Jesus Christ. Take the responsibility, and God's going to bring it in right now. He's offering that to it's a legitimate offer for them. The book of Acts makes no sense unless you see that.
Exactly.
That offering is being made for them right now, that they can have that.
Yep.
So he's saying, you know, you repent, and individuals may, but that didn't bring all Israel. It's going to take a national repentance where the whole nation goes ahead and says, we are wrong. We have done wrong here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one of the great things about the Japanese people is when they surrendered, and you read the stories of the months and such when MacArthur first landed that, really, as a national people, they really did repent. I mean, they really, right down to the lowest of them, when they actually saw what went on and everything, as a national people, they repented, and it really helped their nation to grow and such. Because it wasn't like the Germans, you know, who sullenly sat there or whatever and such. I mean, the Japanese people, really, when you read the stories and really read the history of, you know, the occupation and the rebuilding of Japan, that was a nation sorry for what they had done.
Mm.
You know, really sorry about it. Doesn't mean that every single Japanese person was, but as a national unit, you could verify that's a group that wishes they hadn't done what they
mm-hmm.
did. So repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. They're looking for that return of Jesus Christ. They're looking for it imminently. When it comes, he's going to blot out the sins that he's just accused them of. That's going to be taken care of. And all the world will be refreshed in Israel. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So there's that idea. You know, we think of restitution. You know, a thief gets caught and he's saying, you know, you're going to go to jail for a year and you're going to, you know, do restitution. You know, that $1,000, you're going to pay it back. And such. So here's the restitution of all things, where everything's paid back. All right? They're taken care of. It's paid back. But God restores the temple. God restores the Levitical priesthood. You'll see that in the book of Ezekiel. He puts it out there. He restores the land grant. It's all taken care of. He's offering that to them there.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he restore the sacrifices back?
As a memorial. And it says so. When you go back and read there in Ezekiel, it's a memorial. And you know the priests that have to do it? He says, the ones that were rebellious. We can put on hold here a second. All right. So, talking about the refreshing, the presence of the Lord, the restitution of all things. In verse 21 again, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So there's mm-hmm. one of the first prophecies of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
If you go back and look at Deuteronomy 18, 18. Now Deuteronomy, that's the fifth book of the Bible. Zane, you with me? Deuteronomy 18, 18. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Alyssa found it. This is what Peter's quoting from here.
Mm-hmm.
I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them, all that I shall command him. Verse 19, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. It's interesting because the law demanded faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
You know, for a person to say, well, they kept the law, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. No, the law demanded faith in Jesus Christ. Said if he doesn't believe, if they don't hear the words out of his mouth, I'll require it of him. So if
but they didn't know who that prophet would be, though.
No, but once they find out, God requires it of them.
Did they really find that out? I mean, as a nation?
No, they as a nation, they reject.
Right.
Okay. As a nation, they didn't want to have it. Okay. Mm-hmm. But the big thing is, you go back to this thing that James says, if you're guilty of the law in one point, you're guilty in all.
Right.
So a person could have followed the law, I mean, meticulously all the way through. The moment they decide not to follow Jesus Christ, they're guilty of the whole law.
Yeah. It's something else.
Yeah, isn't it? All right. So back to Acts chapter 3. All right. So verse 22 again. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me, unto you of your brethren, like unto me. You got Acts 3 there, Mr. Josh?
Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay, that's fine.
When I went to pull my nose, my head came
out. No, that's fine. And I was glad to see you bring your tissue. That's one of the things I require to the boys now, you know, have a tissue with you.
Yeah, I forgot my handkerchief.
Ah, all right. Well, we'll just take you out and beat you with a stick afterwards.
There's tissues on the counter
if you need them. Yep. It's just one of the things is you learn to be a gentleman. You know, you learn to have something there to catch buckets of snot. All right. All right. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, and as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So Peter's basically saying, folks, you better get your scripture and you better look at it, and you better understand that from Samuel on, every one of them is talked about these days to come, and it's written there. And it just comes down to this thing of people knowing their Bible and trusting it. And it's the hardest thing in the world to get people to trust their Bible and to read it and to break with whatever tradition, whatever, you know, we discussed that a few weeks ago. You know, somebody gets taught first thing in Bible and they never want to leave the tradition of whoever taught them. I'll catch myself in that stuff, you know, where something that got ingrained in my head early and finally you realize, oh, that's not so, you know. And, you know, I might feel disloyal to someone who taught me something. But I'd rather be loyal to the Bible than to some person somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
So for these Jews, they have to make up their mind. Later on, when we get to Acts 17, we'll see the Bereans, who it called them noble because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Mm-hmm. That's God's definition of nobility, a person who will read and study and say, you know, I remember when I first met Ruth Ann, and she was going to a church that used all the new Bibles and all that kind of stuff. And I remember, you know, explaining to her my position, and she saw instantly. She said, well, if you're right, then all these people are just as wrong as can be. And it bothered her. But what made her different is she searched it out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she looked into it, you know, and studied into it and saw it. And, of course, they all thought she was stupid and mocked her. And at that point, her life was already broken and falling apart. So they just ignored, you know, what she saw. But because she studied it out, God brought her to where she could be saved.
Mm.
All right. Verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquity. So there's that rule you see that Paul talks about all the time, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Whenever Paul would come into a town, bam, he went to that synagogue first. Preached to them. As late as Acts 28, he's doing that. He gets to Rome, he goes to the synagogue first thing. It's that Jew first. And Peter says, to you first God has shown this. That's, Paul will later say, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way. Because unto them God hath committed the oracles of God. He's given them those things. Mm-hmm. The Jew first. Did you ever wonder then why the book of Hebrews is after all of Paul's epistles? Wouldn't you think if it's the Jew first, Hebrews should have been first?
You would think that, but...
You know where it came from? It comes from John 11, when Caiaphas says, the Romans shall come and take away our place. What's the first book?
Romans.
Yep. And Hebrews gets put to the last.
That's true.
Isn't that something?
I didn't catch all that, what you just said.
The book of Hebrews, written to the Jews.
Right.
Wouldn't you think, with Paul's premise, the Jew first, that would have been the first of the Pauline epistles written out? Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Instead, it's the last. Mm. Why? Because Caiaphas had said, the Romans will come and take away our place.
Mm.
Which is the first of the Pauline epistles, the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Okay.
So, just one of those, you know, odd little things, the numbering in the King James Bible. Mm. All right. So verse 26 again, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now iniquities, all words have meanings. Sin is the transgression of the law, it tells you that. Iniquity is lawlessness, where you're doing things without law. It's iniquity. If you go and if you just took the lawlessness without law and put it on every place you see, it'll fit. Okay? It'll just kind of make sense there. You know, and there's a difference between iniquities and sin. And part of the thing that I encourage my people to do, and it's really what I learned off of my mentor, and again, because he was so uneducated, he didn't realize that you couldn't trust your King James Bible. So he trusted it. And as a result, God Amen. Taught him. When he'd see every single word that's different in the King James Bible, he found a different definition. He'd search all through that King James Bible until he had a definition that he could be on his knees and him and God knew. That definition fits every single place this word is used.
Mm-hmm.
And every one of those words, he'd go through there and such and find those exact definitions. And then later people would come and laugh. Oh, you don't know Greek, you don't know Hebrew. And he would explain to people, no, that's what it is. You know, mm-hmm. And boy, the power of God when he'd preach it that way. I mean, it would move people. It'd be like wind through a stand of waving wheat. You know, just the power of God would go through when he'd come and preach that way. And it really, he taught a whole generation of young preachers how to trust a King James Bible, how to go in there and make it define its own words. Don't worry about the Greek and Hebrew. Those King James translators mm-hmm. put it exactly in English, exactly the way God wants it.
I believe that 100%.
Amen. Amen. I like it.
Yeah.
All right. So we're in chapter 4. All right. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now think about this in the plan of God. If all Israel is going to get saved, then the elders have to take responsibility for what's happened. Who's the very next ones to step in? God sends the elders. Okay? All right? And they come a-calling. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide, meaning about 6 o'clock at night.
So they took all those people?
No, just the ones preaching.
Okay.
Yeah. That are about 3,000 people. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men, about 5,000, excuse me, I said 3,000. All right. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is what God wants. He wants the elders gathered, because if you're going to fulfill Leviticus 4, the elders have to take responsibility for what's happened. So in the plan of God, they're there. Now, Paul gave a rule, and the rule was this: a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. They're going to get a couple of chances at this. Okay, God's not so cruel as just give a person one chance. He's going to give them a couple chances here. Now it says in verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole," and of course, impotent there is powerless, "be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." And again, if you think about this, the Jews did their best to make it look like the Romans did it. Peter isn't giving them 5 seconds to do that, okay? "Whom ye crucified," you did this thing, all right? And verse 11, "This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which has became this the head of the corner." That's Isaiah chapter 8, talks about the idea that that stone is set there. And, you know, when you tried to build in those days, you know, I don't know if you've ever tried to make a stone wall or something like that, but, you know, if you do it the least little bit wrong, it all falls apart. You have to start all over again. So the key to any great building was finding the perfect stone to be the cornerstone, that everything could lean on, go off of that and such. And so that's the title that God gave Jesus Christ. He is that stone. And the prophecy is the builders would go out there looking, reject that stone, say, "No, not that one." But that's the one God would use to make the temple. Okay? So that's the prophecy on Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected.
Yeah, Psalm 118:22.
Okay.
"The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes."
That's good. And Isaiah 8 talks about the same thing. Yep, that's excellent. That's very good reference there.
Yeah.
Yep. So the thing is, in fact, really, Peter is obviously quoting directly out of Psalm 118 because he said almost word for word. So verse 12, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
Amen.
So earlier he'd said that thing. It's his name through faith in his name. And again, it goes back to this thing Paul talked about. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
When he preached in Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them. But when they're dealing with Jews, they show them signs. The Jews require. If you think about it, when God took Moses and he sent him to go preach to Aaron and Pharaoh and that, what did he gave him signs. And, you know, he started the nation with that and gave them signs. So he's continuing to do that. But they're gagging on the sign. They hate the sign that's given to them. Go ahead.
Isn't this also, Jesus told Peter, "You're going to be the rock upon which," but he's sitting here giving them the gospel, so he's using
that. Well, he doesn't actually call Peter the rock. He makes himself the rock, okay?
Right.
But Peter then preaches and tells Jesus is that rock.
Right.
"Thou art Peter," which means a stone.
Right.
"But upon this rock I will build my church."
Jesus. And the rock is Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Which he will build his church on.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He's the rock.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
All right, so the thing is, he's saying very carefully, this is who this is. And again, there's that idea, this is the only name by which anyone's going to get saved. Then verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Mm-hmm. And I love that verse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because, again, it's one of those things that, you know, I'm all for education. I don't have a problem with a person getting educated or whatever else. But I never want them to confuse the power of God with education.
Right.
You know, the ability to know the Word of God with education. In fact, Bible college is probably one of the worst places to ever go to learn the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
All right, you know.
Nowadays it is.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, the Bible calls the local church the place to learn. It says it's the pillar and ground of
the truth. Right.
That's where the truth is to be taught. And my people know I don't get in that pulpit, but I'm not absolutely teaching them verse on verse, line on line, and, you know.
Precept
upon precept. Yeah, precept upon precept, exactly. Right. And I've been doing it for 10 years in that pulpit.
Right.
And, you know, and a lot of them are really beginning to learn and have their own private study now and building their own things and such. But that's what it's what they're supposed to be doing. And it's that idea again when they see that they're unlearned and ignorant men.
Mm-hmm.
And you see them with strength and you're, oh, they must have been with Jesus. Brother McVeigh, you've heard him. By the way, he's going to be at our church all next week.
Your church?
Yeah, he'll be at our church. Really? 7 o'clock every night next week. We won't have a Bible study next week because Brother McVeigh will be at the at our church preaching on Friday night.
Mm.
So maybe you can get some folks and come up there and hear Brother McVeigh. But the thing is, he's been going to a church in Pennsylvania for a while and preaching to it. And this church hasn't had a pastor. They even asked him at one point, would you be our pastor? He prayed, didn't think the Lord would have him to do it. And you guys know how that is. You're in that situation yourself. Well, he's there preaching, even as we speak now. He's preaching tonight, his last message there. But they had just hired a pastor. And he had
in
no idea. Yeah, in Pennsylvania, the church in Pennsylvania had just hired a pastor, so he's in there preaching for this church, and, you know, the pastor doesn't know him, he doesn't know that pastor or whatever. So finally they had dinner the other night, and that pastor asked him, well, where'd you go to college? And Tim Don, I said, I never went to college. And that pastor's just very offended with that.
Yep.
Yeah, you know, just,
I found the same thing.
A lot of churches there.
Yeah, just totally offended with that.
Yeah.
And he's telling Tim about how he studied all the Greek and everything else. I told Tim, I said, what you need to do is you need to go online and you need to find somewhere, get a little bit of Plato about a paragraph written in Greek and print it off and hand it to him on your way into church and then preach. And he'll sit there angry through the whole thing because he's not going to be able to read it. All right? You know, they always talk about knowing Greek. They don't know Greek. They're just full of it. I mean, they don't have a clue what any of that stuff is.
You know, I was reading in one of my commentaries and there was a guy. He had the same problem. He told this one guy, he says, I was never to any of your universities or colleges, but I've been to the knees of Jesus Christ, where the only true, you know, what do you call it?
Doctrine, teaching, or...
Yeah, the teachings is learned.
Yep.
You know, to his feet, and that's where you really learn the truth.
Yep. So they see that they're, you know, unlearned, ignorant men, and they give them the highest compliment. These men must have been with Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's anything I want my students to be noted for, it's the idea that, by golly, there they are.
Huh, yeah.
I always tell people, Baptists are studiously ignorant.
You know, I am. I'm so tired of hearing men...
Boast themselves up.
Preachers.
Yeah.
No, lifting other men because of the schooling that they've had.
Yeah.
Yep.
It's horrible.
Yep.
And then they call them reverends.
Yeah, we don't agree for that either.
I don't like that word on a man.
All right. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is the thing, they're weasels. You know, either say stand up and say something again. Say the devil did it or whatever else. But they're mealy mouth. You know, they won't come out and make a decision. You know, I really believe that one of the reasons that God so used the Apostle Paul, he made the wrong decision, but he made it like a man. You know, he came out. He didn't agree with it. By golly, I'm going to do something about it. You know what? And the Lord said, I could use a guy like that. He can't use these other guy mealy mouth, you know. Well, we won't say anything, you know. We're kind of afraid of the people. Paul was afraid of the people. When he thought Jesus Christ was wrong, by golly, he did something about it.
So basically, they were wusses.
Basically, they were wusses. You know, the English have a, the British government has a agreement with a tribe of people out of Nepal called Gurkhas. And the Gurkhas are some of the most fierce warriors of the world. They have a special curved sword and such. And since the early 1800s, Gurkha young men join special regiments of the British Army. When they join, they're in for 30 years. They usually join at about 15. They get out about 45. Go back to, they're wealthy when they go back to Nepal. You know, they're on a British sergeant's, you know, retirement and such. And so it's all the prestige in the world. Well, the Gurkhas were the most feared people of northern India and Nepal and everything like that. And the British didn't know anything about them. And so at one point, a few British officers had 5,000 well-trained Indian troops, and they were marching into the mountains of northern India. Now, these sepoys, they're well-trained troops. We're not talking about just a ragtag thing. I mean, these guys have been through basic training and everything else. They're going up, and the word Gurkha got said, and every one of the Indian troops ran away. So the few English officers in that, they got in a circle, they fought for a while and such. Finally, the white flag of surrender goes up, and the Gurkha chieftain said, "Why didn't you run? We told you who we were." And the English officer said, "Well, we're English. We don't run from anybody. Oh, we'll fight for you." And that's how they, and they've been doing that for close to 200 years. They were used in Normandy. They were used in the Falkland Islands. You know, they've been used all the time and such. But it's that same thing. That when the Gurkhas saw, oh, these are real men. These are decisive people. Then they admired them. And this is where you can't admire these. You can't admire these priests. You can't admire them. You know, either these guys are wrong or they're right. But they're mealy-mouthed. All right. Verse 15. Go ahead. Oh, okay. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, this is the same group that said this about the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, they got together and discussed, what are we going to do about this thing? This gives you an idea of the hardness of human hearts. Mm-hmm. Just how hard people's hearts really are.
Well, they were probably the ones that were standing there shouting, "Crucify him."
That's right, yep. Mm-hmm. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak there henceforth no to no man in this name. Mm-hmm. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was done. So here's the first chance for Israel as a nation to be saved. And these boneheads in charge of Israel don't understand. All we had to do was drop our pride. All we had to do was agree with what these men said. My goodness, Jesus Christ would have come back. The nation of Israel would have been set up. They'd have been standing there next to David and, you know, the prophets. And all the sins of crucifying the Messiah would have been washed away. The restitution of all things would have come. All those things poured upon them, but they would not have it.
That's something.
Yeah.
I mean, that is something, you know. You could talk to somebody, and they're lying through their teeth to you. And I know that they're lying, and they know that they're lying. But they still won't give in.
They won't give in, yep. Human pride. All right. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all them that is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now again, if you go back to Psalm 2, it says his anointed. So it's showing you Christ and anointed and Messiah are all the exact same word. It becomes important later on in the scriptures you go through understanding that's what that means. Mm-hmm. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So if you think about that, look what God did. He got everybody involved. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people themselves are all guilty of this thing. Mm-hmm. Every one of them come involved in it. It all comes together with them. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And it goes back to this thing again. There's certain things God has proclaimed it will happen. Doesn't mean each individual had to do it. Okay?
Yeah.
You know, the whores that Jesus saved stood and wept at the foot of the cross. Okay? In fact, they were the bravest ones. They were the only ones that didn't run away and stood there because he, you know, she that's forgiven much loves much. And it goes back to this thing of there's going to be offenses, but woe to them by whom they come, okay? There's going to be things that go wrong, but woe to them who they're done by. Whenever I'm preaching this in the congregation, I usually have, a retired school teacher, a school teacher sitting there, and I'll ask him, I'll say, you know, when you get your class and, you know, all the third graders are sitting there and you're the new teacher and, you know, they're all learning their new assignments and, you know, how you expect things to be done. And I said, imagine the scenario where you tell them, I'm about to walk down to the office. I don't want anyone to get out of their chair. I don't want anyone to speak. I want everyone to stay quiet. So, you know, that teacher knows that there will be someone who will. And she's setting them up. Mm-hmm. She doesn't know who it'll be, but she's setting them up. So she just waits, and she knows that some idiot's going to be standing on his desk when she comes back. Mary Lou's going to get up, you know. And, you know, and you never know who, but she knows somebody will. Right. She steps back in that room, you know, and catches these three kids out of their chair and one talking or whatever else. And every year she catches kids. Every year it works. It's like mm-hmm. clockwork. Did she want them to do that? No. But she knew it was going to happen.
Yep.
All right. But woe unto them who were the ones that did it.
Right.
You know,
our
woe.
Teacher caught us a bunch.
Yeah, that's right. It caught, yeah. Woe unto the kid that did it. And this is the same thing with God. He knows they're going to do this. He set it up. He's trapped them. He's tricked them into doing this. But they didn't have to do it. Okay.
Right.
And there were some who didn't participate in it. But he knew they would. Thy determinate counsel determined to be done. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So this is all that Peter and them are asking. Lord, we'll go out there, we're glad, but just let us continue to do these signs and wonders. And again, you get the idea of the Jewish nature of this ministry. That's what they're still doing. They're going out there doing these signs and wonders because God has not written off the Jewish nation yet. Okay? And when he does write them off, we know it's not forever. We know that. He said in the book of Isaiah, yet for a little time have I forsaken you. Okay? 2,000 years, but God said it's a little time. Right? Yet for a little time have I forsaken you. But there comes a point, and we're going to get to that, in Acts chapter 7, and we're cruising to that spot. We've got a foreordained place where God is going to blow a whistle and not deal with Israel as a corporate nation again until the book of Zechariah is fulfilled. All right. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And again, you go to these charismatic churches that claim they got all these powers. They never sat there and had the whole place shaken. All right? It's never happened. Mm-hmm. James Dobson talks about a friend of his one time back in the 70s was potty training his little boy, put him on the bathroom, and an earthquake hit. The little boy said, "Dad, did I do that?" All right. Verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things in common." We dealt with that last week, the idea that when a Jew sold something, he's only sold it till Jubilee. He's put all this stuff in there. This is an emergency. They see it as such. Verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And this is the thing here the Apostle Paul talks about, the book of Thessalonians. He says, "When I came to you, my word was not in word only, but it came with power." Mm-hmm. And I tell the Lord, the day that I climb in that pulpit and there's not power, I don't want to do it anymore. Okay, I'm not into it for the salary. I'm not into it for the prestige of being a preacher. The day that I climb in that pulpit and you won't bear witness to these words and God won't search hearts. Tanya was talking about last night in our Bible study. She can't remember what it was, but something I said in that Bible study, God just searched her heart and showed her some evil about herself and some stuff she done. I wasn't even on that subject, okay? You know, I'm just in there teaching what I'm supposed to teach, but God knew what was inside of her, and God knew how to get to that, and that's the power I look for in the preaching. Mm-hmm. Something I can't do that.
And the Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. Spirit of God's got to be the one to do that. And that is the power, and when God quits doing that, I don't want to be a preacher anymore.
Yeah, well, he works in us.
That's right.
He works right in us. I mean, your mind can wander to other things, but God led you to those things. Yeah, conviction or what? But it happens, and I know. I can testify to that.
Verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Mm-hmm. And you know what? These are human beings. So later, we're going to get about two more chapters. We're all going to be griping about the distribution. Mm-hmm. You know, because no matter what God does, you still have to deal with human beings. All right? And, you know, we talk about the sweet by and by, but we live in the nasty now and now. And, you know, and so it's one of those things that's what local church is all about, is that idea of the saints learning to come together, following these rules, learning to have charity work in their lives, and behaving right towards each other. Verse 36, "And Hoses, which was by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." All right, so the idea is there.
How did a Levite have land?
Well, they can have land. They didn't have a land grant in the sense of the nation, but they each had individual plots.
Oh, remember those cities they were appointed to the Levites?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You find in Nehemiah, that's one of the things, that the tithe was neglected. He comes back and finds the Levites in their fields working because they haven't gotten their tithes.
Okay.
All right, well, we're at 5. I think this is as good a place as any to stop, so let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this chance to come together and learn, and I pray that your blessing be upon this home, and I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm not going to run right away. What do we got?